So this morning we're going to be looking at part of the scriptures from last week's parasha and then this week's. I've entitled the message, Standing in the Gap. And we're going to be looking at chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. We'll be building 4 points or starting at about verse 6, but the first 5 verses I want to look at by way of introduction. It's important whenever we go into a study of the Word of God that we understand the context of that. There are just too many erroneous teachings that go on because people aren't willing to look at the verse before it and the verse that comes after it. And we have to look in light of all of the scriptures. And I found this particular portion a real challenge. And you'll see why as we kind of move along in it, in regards to interpretation. I'll have to admit there are some things in this portion of Scripture I don't think we know for sure exactly what it means. We'll give some suggestions. Some of the conclusions that we've drawn will not be hampered by knowing exactly what this statement is. So I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, to turn to Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 25. And we're just going to walk through it verse by verse. Some verses we'll spend a little more time on than others. We want one finger on the text. And I want you thinking critically. Anytime I make a statement, you need to ask yourself, does that have validity in the Word of God that he's sharing? Are there other portions of Scripture that would challenge that? And especially when we come to any conclusions for your life, we hold before us the Word of God. It is life. Peter said to Yeshua when he was asked, are you going to leave like all the rest? He said, where can we go? You have the words of life. And so the scriptures are very, very important. But just because someone quotes a portion of scripture and makes a conclusion from it doesn't make it right. There are hermeneutical principles that must be followed. God wrote the biblical text in such a way that we can know what it says and apply it with confidence. But there are so many grids that we have within our thinking, paradigms of thought that so influence us. And so it's sort of kind of a fun thing for Lori and I. She pushes me to have 2 fingers on the text, and I appreciate that. But we'll be listening to somebody that we don't know, and we'll start saying, okay, they come out of this kind of education. That's evident in what they're saying. And there's this kind of bias there. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't appreciate what they're saying, but it's good to know. It's good to know. So where do I come from? Well, I'm all over the chart, beloved. So you just have to listen carefully. I consider myself to be fairly conservative. So I take rather a narrow approach to scriptures. Probably a little more narrow approach than what I would say the medium thought is, the average thought is here within this congregation. So you need to know that. Doesn't mean that you have to think like I do, but I just want you to hear God's word. I want you to be encouraged by it and know where I'm coming from. And by all means, you can disagree with me, but we can't disagree with God. So we need to bow our hearts and our minds and our wills to His Word. And so I'm very conscious of the privilege that's mine this morning to break open the Word of God. And I'm also very much aware that one day I'll stand before Yeshua Himself, my Lord and my King, and I will give an account for the words I speak this morning. So I take it very seriously. But that doesn't keep me from going ahead and sharing. But hopefully, I have done my due diligence, listened to the voice of God in my study, and present what He wants you to hear. And I'm also trusting that the Spirit of God will be at work within your heart, that the words can come off the page through my mouth and enlivened in your soul, because that's what we need. Amen? Okay, by way of introduction, then let's look at the first five verses. I'm going to read them, then we'll walk through them. While Israel, I'm using the New American Standard. Do I think it's the best translation? Oh, I don't know. I'm not going to get into that debate. I've used it for 30 years. It's an old friend, and so that's why I'm using it. And if you have something else, that's fine, use it. I've often said the best translation is the one you consistently read out of. An emphasis on consistently read out of. Now, there's some that are better than others, and you know that. But enough said. While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." In verse 1, in the Hebrew text, it starts out with Yeshav. Sit, settle, reside. In the English, it says, while Israel remained. In the Hebrew text, it starts out with remained. It's an emphasis on that particular verb. And the emphasis is on the fact that they had settled down. They've been here a while. They've settled down. They're making themselves at home. And out of this, there came this attraction. It's the daughters of Moab. And so they're interacting with the people that are there. We're going to assume, emphasis on assume, that a lot of the attraction was the daughters of Moab and the men of Israel. That's going on. And could have been springtime, I don't know. There was love in the air. And you know how things go. Well, the problem with this was the fact that a relationship developed. And the text just covers it quickly. And they began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, in light of the context, I think that there was a relationship, and within that relationship, there was immorality, sexual immorality that was going on. And out of that came idolatry. I think that's the order. I won't fall on my sword if you think that there's a little different order than that. But I think that's what happened. It's out of relationship. It's out of comfort zones. It's out of being comfortable with people and what they're doing. And oh, God, save us from this concept of being politically correct and being tolerant. Beloved, there are things we should never be tolerant of. Never. God isn't tolerant of it. Doesn't mean that we have to be unkind or brutal. It just means we're not going to be tolerant of it. We're going to call it what it is. And so what happened, relationships developed, they were involved, and then out of that, verse 2, it was a natural consequence. They invited them, and they came, and they entered into the sacrifices of the pagan gods, and the people ate at the sacrificial meals, and they bowed down to the other gods. And so they started to change their loyalties. We find that in Exodus 34, and I'm just going to read just a few verses, a warning that had come to Israel that this would be the process and that they needed to be careful and guard against it. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they will play the harlot with And you will play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. It was a warning that had been given by the Lord to the children of Israel when they went into the land of Canaan. And prior to that, he says, when you go in there, destroy all of their sacred pillars, all the Asherah poles, tear everything down, burn it up. We're not having any kind of museum that has, you know, an image of Baal in there that we can preserve. Everything is crushed, destroyed. We want no memory of the pagan activities that's gone on in here. Well, they haven't even gotten to the land. And already, it's starting to happen. So Israel joined themselves. Verse 3. To Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The word for joined, zamad, it means to bind or to join. It's in the Niphil. Carries the idea to join oneself. The concept is that the entire activity is powerfully describing here in these verses a yoking of themselves to Baal of Peor. I think the verse could also indicate that the people even bound themselves to this false worshiping covenant. Strong possibility. Can you see what's happening here? It's not just a small step in the wrong direction. What's happening is a forsaking of the true and living God. It's saying, I'm no longer following Adonai of the Hebrews. The name given to them as they were brought out of the land of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai. And what's the first of the 10 words? Basically, it's this. You got to make a decision about who you're going to worship. And you can worship me or you can worship someone else. And you have to be like Joshua. You got to make a choice. As for me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord. But you got to choose. And once you choose, you got to be committed to that choice. That's what covenant is all about. Covenant is a relationship that is dynamic, it's living, it's ever-growing, and it's a relationship that has boundaries to it. There are covenant stipulations. And I think the 10 words is a very clear indication of that. And if you're having trouble with the commandments of God, they're not that hard to understand. You just walk with a holy God and live holy and do it in His power. But He gives us a little help along the way. There are going to be two categories. The first one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. The second one is love your neighbors yourself. Under that comes the 10 words, half of them on one side, half on the other. After that comes 613 commands. You can divide them up. Some things I don't have to worry about. Commands to women. I have never lost a moment of sleep about a command given to the women. Doesn't apply to me, so I don't worry about it. Those applied to the priest. Doesn't apply. I have plenty to do. I don't necessarily worry about it, but I set a course for my life to walk in God's ways. So they joined themselves. And the Hebrew is very clear here what happened. God's nose started burning. It's so picturesque the way the Hebrew puts it. He became angry, red in the face, literally. And why would he be angry? Because someone he loved, someone that he had redeemed, someone who was part of his family, his treasured possession, was being lured off to be attached to someone else. And he was upset about it. And God was upset that if this wasn't dealt with, surely all of Israel would forsake him. I believe that there is an element prior to the cross that we have to keep in mind. There is a lot at stake in regards to the coming of Messiah Yeshua. What would have happened if Israel would have just totally forsaken the Lord and we wouldn't have had any nation of Israel? See what's at stake here? There's a lot at stake. Now, it's not going to happen because God is preserving and making sure it's going to happen. If he has to, he will raise up people, you know, from another group in regards to you know, so that the Messiah can come. But these things are significant. They are important. They're important to our God. They need to be important to us. Notice that God gets angry. I don't think we like to talk about that. He gets angry. Now, I'm delighted that he's slow to angry and he's quick to forgive. God doesn't just go berserk. Don't hear that. He's never up in his kingdom, flopping around, breaking dishes, throwing things through the window. God doesn't operate that way. But God does passionately feel things. Why do you think we have emotions? Because we're made in the image and the likeness of God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we come to the issue of his zeal. So the command goes out, how are we going to deal with this? There is a defection that's occurring, and this has to be dealt with. And God has prescribed a way for his anger to be appeased. And in verse 4, it says, execute the leaders who've joined themselves to Baal Peor. We're going to assume that. It says here, execute all the leaders. Now, some believe that meant all the leaders, those who had actually gotten involved in idolatry and some who didn't, because they had not prevented it, so they were culpable. I'm not of that opinion, but some are. And you may be one of the some. That's fine. I can live with that. I know there's culpability when it comes to the fact that God judges a nation. When the hammer falls on the United States of America, whether it's economically or whatever, we'll all suffer from that. You know, if the American dollar is devaluated, worth about a penny, well, that's all my dollar is going to be worth. Just because I'm a follower of Yeshua, all of a sudden it isn't going to be worth more. But God will give grace that that penny will extend for those who follow him. And we're going to count on that. So I think it was just the leaders who had given themselves over. Because verse 5, Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay the men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. And so this is what is taking place. Now some would say that Moses didn't carry out this command, didn't have time. Others would say, yes, there were 1,000 who were killed, but it wasn't going fast enough. And then this flagrant thing occurred that Pinchas dealt with. And how that comes about in the thinking is there were 24,000 killed in this particular judgment of God. But if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul talks about 23,000 being killed in the plague. So where's this other 1,000? Some think that they weren't killed in the plague. They were the ones that were hung. That's what God says. Hang them before the sun in my face in plain sight. And that 1,000 were killed that way. And then 23,000 were killed as a result of God's judgment. Well, we're not sure. But I think action started. This was serious. I cannot believe that Moses, under the command of God, giving this command to the judges, seeing what's going on, would say, well, you know, let's take a respite here. We'll think about this. Next month we'll make a decision. I really don't think so. I think action was being taken. The flavor of Scripture is that when God said to do something, even there are times that it says that the whole nation did exactly what God said to do. Those were wonderful times. So I think judgment's coming. I think they're involved in it. But there was one individual who chose to flagrantly violate what God was saying to do. I'd like to just, you can sneak your hand up halfway if you want to. Don't be embarrassed if you're not familiar with this term. But I'd like to know how many are familiar with the concept of the high hand, sinning with a high hand. Are you familiar with that concept? Okay, some of you are. Sinning boldly, that kind of thing. We have two concepts, really, that run through the Scriptures. One is that there's this, and sometimes we use English terms to try to help us out here, but intentional sin, the sin of the high hand. It's a rebelliousness. It's flagrant. It's it's in your face kind of thing with God. It was when the people were grumbling against God, and it said they went to the entrance of their tent so that they could grumble. You know, it's like saying, I don't think God will hear me back here grumbling in the back of the tent. I'm going right to the front of the tent. God, I want you to hear me. I'm upset with you. I think you're doing a lousy job here. I'm sick of this manna. See, sin of the high hand. And then God talks about unintentional sins. Little sidebar, a little excursus right here, parentheses, for what it's worth. I don't believe that you can sin unintentionally. It's how we're defining it with our English, but I don't think there is such a thing. I think every sin's a choice. I think the difference is as to whether or not you're willing to repent. And to me, that's the flavor of what the Scripture talks about. Whenever you read about unintentional sins, it's not about the fact they didn't mean to do it. It talks about them doing things flagrantly, and all of a sudden that's called unintentional. And I'd read that and say, man, it doesn't sound very unintentional to me. And I think the key is repentance. So you come along, the Spirit of God puts His hand on your heart, and you say, oh, Father, I've sinned. I wished I hadn't. But I did. I need your forgiveness. I believe that's the definition of biblical unintentional sin. And the sin of the high hand is when we won't repent. Don't talk to me about repenting. It's not my fault. Samuel went to King Saul and said, how come you're offering the sacrifice? And God said, you shouldn't. He said, don't get on my case. The soldiers were all leaving, and we wouldn't have had an army left to fight the Philistines. And by the way, that's God's fault because you didn't get here on time. Blaming everybody else. And what did God say through Samuel? You're toast, is what He said. The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to another. And that's what happened. So, beloved, while there's opportunity, oh, we need to repent. We need to repent. Sometimes it's hard to acknowledge that we're wrong. But boy, when we are, we need to do it and take the steps to get back to where God wants us to be in a right relationship with Him. Okay, that's the introduction. It's already 11:30. Well, I want to look at four things. We'll look at them quickly, but I still want to look at them. Four things related to standing in the gap as seen in the life of Pinchas. And here are the four things. Number one, he was on duty. Number two, he was willing to take action. Number three, he was in tune with the heart of God. And number four, he was rewarded. I'll repeat those. So if you're trying to write real fast, don't worry about it. We'll cover it. So the first one is found verses 6 in the first part of verse 7. He was on duty. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon, the priest, saw it, we're going to stop there. Pinchas was the chief of the Levitical guard. Are you aware of that? Numbers 3, verse 32, is a responsibility that his father Eleazar had. You go over to 1 Chronicles 9, 20. Talks about that Pinchas was the head of this. Now, we need a little background. I'm going to give it to you quick. Chapter 17, Korach, 250 chief men swallowed up. Remember the story? The earth opened up, they're all gone. Earth comes back. There's a plague. Thousands die in the plague. Because the children of Israel had the audacity to come against Moses the next day and say, it's your fault that these people all died. And God, man, the judgment was coming. They were dropping like flies. And Moses says to Aaron, quick, get some coals off the altar. Get out there. And I think literally he grabbed his censer, got some coals, and he was running over dead bodies to get ahead of the plague. And he got ahead of it and stopped the plague. Over 14,000 died. And then chapter 17 ends with the people going, woe is me. Can we worship God? We're all dead. All of us are going to die. And chapter 18, what does the Lord say? Well, he said, we're going to change things a little bit. So the responsibility in regards to the priest is with the priest. So, if in the activities that are going on in the Mishkan, and you come in there and you're not supposed to be in there, it's up to the priest to deal with it. So, I think some of them pack swords. Because it says, if you don't do it, both of you will die. Pretty straightforward. So, if someone came along, say the Kohathites, they're packing the furnishings after they've been covered by the priest. They're part of the Levites, but they're not part of the priestly family. And it was their responsibility to see that no one encroached upon that. And if somebody did, they had the right to kill them. See how God changed some things? Judgment was more direct, and it was by and within the context of authority. And so I think Pinchas has this responsibility. And so I think that's why he wasn't rebuked for having been judge, jury, and executioner. I think he'd already been given the authority to do that. So he's on duty. He's stationed, I think, very possibly at the entrance to the sanctuary. And he's ready to carry out what the Lord has asked him to do. It was probably here that he saw what was going on. In verse 7, in the Hebrew text, it starts with the word saw, to put emphasis on it. When Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon, the priest, saw, it starts out with saw. The emphasis was on saw. He saw this. He saw what was going on. He knew what the judgment of God was. It's very possible, I think more than possible. I think people are already dying in the camp. People are dying. There's confusion. Can you imagine what would happen? Just in a small group like here, we're less than 100 people. And if all of a sudden, somebody in the back row, in the front row, and middle row, about four people just drop over dead. You're going, whoa. And we all know what's happening. It's a judgment of God. We better get this figured out. And then four more drop over dead. This is time for action, or we're all going to die. What's happened? Well, you go into a congregation now of 3.5 million people, and it's not 5 or 6 dying, it's thousands. And so now we need some action. And that's where we come to verse 2. The last part of 7 and verse 9, he was willing to take action. He saw what was going on, and he was willing to take action. It says that he rose. He rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. He didn't dial on his cell phone, you know, to somebody else. Somebody else needs to do this. Did you see what just happened? That's terrible. This guy took the Midianite lady in there. That's really bad. No, he took action. Now, quick sidebar again. I'm not advocating we all buy spears and start packing them around. That's not our place. But it was for him. It was for him. So he went into the tent. And as a result of going there, he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body, it says here, abdomen. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. The tent. Well, we're not sure what that is. It's a hapax legomena. It's found one time in the entire Tanakh, this particular Hebrew word. It's the word kuba, kuf, bet, he. And believe it or not, those are the same consonants for abdomen or body. He went into a tent that have these consonants and stabbed the people, both of them, through, thrust the spear through them in the same place, same consonants. I'm wondering if there isn't something here that God is saying that we're not picking up on, possibly. But when I saw the same consonants, I thought, boy, I think God is saying something. It could be a special marriage tent. That seems to be the consensus. Some think that it was actually the holy place. I have a little struggle with that. Some would say it was a special area attached to the tabernacle. So we're not positive. But this much we are positive about. They were in the wrong place, doing the wrong thing before God. And it was going to bring judgment upon the people. It was in your face. This was the sin of the high hand. Already word had gone out, we need to stop doing this. And here's a man of Israel that says, not only won't I stop, I'm going to do it in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation. What do you think of that? And Pinchas rose to the occasion. So he grabs the spear, he goes into the tent, and most likely, you know, we think of a spear, big, long spear, hang on to it, you know, it's 10 feet tall and all that. This probably wasn't what it was. It's more like a spike, is what I would call it. If I were going to use some kind of English terms, I would call it a really long bayonet. Now, I don't know if that relates to you or not. But it was pretty long, but it was the kind of thing that he could easily handle. Very sharp. And so probably just two hands right through both of them. And they die. And as a result of that, the plague is checked. And we could go into some discussion as to why that checked the plague. I think it probably made very clear you're not going to get away with this kind of activity before God. And a great deal of repentance went on after that when they saw this happen. It took a great deal of courage. But 24,000 people died. 24,000 people. That's a lot of people as a result of this judgment. Well, thirdly, in verses 10 and 11, he was in tune with the heart of God. It says that he was jealous with my jealousy. Kana is the word. The root idea of kana is zeal. So if you just think in those terms, zeal. And then if it's a zeal for another's position or property, we usually translate it envy. So you'll see kana translated envy. If it's zeal for your own position or property, it's jealous. Pinchas was jealous for God, for God's possession, his property, for his name. If you claim the name of the living God, this kind of behavior will not be tolerated. I'm jealous for God. I think in carrying out an application of this today, it's the sanctifying of the name of the living God that we have the privilege of doing on a day-to-day basis by the way we live. Others have forsaken him. Others have forsaken honoring him. They blaspheme his name. We can come and sanctify his name. We can be jealous for God. Jealous for God. Here a while back, there was a well-known person in Colorado that some inappropriate behavior came to light. And the man stepped down from his leadership position, moved towards reconciliation and took a lot of proper steps. But when I heard that, I was just deeply grieved. Just grieved. That the name of God would be blasphemed. There would be those who would rejoice in his fall. And that the kingdom would have a little mud thrown on. Now I'm delighted that God's quick to forgive and that God restores. But we need to have this kind of jealousy. That when we see the name of God being blasphemed, it grieves us. It grieves us. And then the scripture would come and say to us, don't participate with them. God, help us to be more than just non-participators. God, help us to be those that stand in the gap for the reputation, the position, and the name of our God. Why did he have this kind of heart? Is because he had spent time with the Lord. No doubt Pinchas knew God in a very intimate way. Panim el Panim, relationship, face to face. He was walking with the Lord. This wasn't something that just suddenly came about. This was a passion that was in his heart. In his heart. I thought and thought, and I have not come up with a good illustration out of human relationships. Probably the best one that I can come up with is a dear grandmother that you love to no end, and just the most gracious and kind and loving person that you could ever imagine. But growing old, 119, 120 is the cutoff, so she's up there, 119. And maybe not quite as fast a foot as she used to be. Maybe doesn't think quite as quickly as she used to. But somebody you love deeply. And along comes someone that doesn't know her and begins to make fun of her and ridicule her. Beloved, do you think there would be some passion in your heart? And I think he would stop them. And you would say, you don't know this dear lady. Because if you did, you would dare not say the things you're saying. That's the same thing about our God. If you only knew the compassion and the mercy and the grace of our dear Abba, you would not be saying the things you're saying. And if you knew what was available to you through Yeshua the Messiah, you would not be living the way you're living. That's the kind of stand-in-the-gap people we need to be. And then lastly, he was rewarded, verses 12 and 13. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Because he was jealous, he had zeal for the position and the possession of God. And he made atonement for the sons of Israel. The covenant of peace, some would say, is a covenant of friendship. I think it's a covenant that leads to peace. And it was that in the next verse, that he was given the perpetual priesthood. And the way you come into a right relationship to God was through a priest. Someone else has to intercede on our behalf. And they were the picture of the ultimate priest, Yeshua, our Messiah. And so they ministered on his behalf until he came. And so that's the covenant of peace, the covenant of shalom. I hope you're in that covenant. There's no reason you can't be, shouldn't be. I hope you want to be. And there's times, jokingly, Roger and I have said this, and maybe you have too, that we've lost our shalom. It's not relationship. It's connection with it. It means that we're a little uptight about whatever's going on. But you can't lose this. You get into a covenant relationship with the living God, and it's there. It's yours. How you enjoy it day by day is different. And some days, it's probably more exciting than other days. But he always gives us what we need each day, and we can count on him. Yeshua is, of course, the ultimate high priest. His sacrifice and his sacrifice alone brings about the opportunity to enter into covenant with God by means of the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, his death on the cross was not so we could have forgiveness of sins only. It was so we could have a relationship with God and walk with him. He wants you next to His heart. And He wants you walking with Him. And secondly, His high priestly ministry is occurring right at this moment as He intercedes on our behalf. And the significance of that is application of His sacrifice to your life personally. It happens every day, moment by moment. If Yeshua stopped being our high priest right now, we would all be in big trouble. And that's the reason why we have pictured in the text that He's seated in regards to the completion of the work at Calvary. He's standing in regards to His work as high priest. It's not done. He's doing it every day. I am so glad that I have a holy high priest. I'm so glad I have one that can identify with me. And I can come, often red-faced, to admit, Lord, this is in my life. And I don't want it to be there. I'm asking You to forgive me. Will You forgive me? You know, in 40-some years of walking with the Lord, He's never said no. Not one time in 40-some years. I don't know what comes after a trillion, but certainly something. That's how many sins in 40 years I've confessed, probably. A lot of them. Oh, bless His name that He's quick to forgive, and that He loves us, and that He's for us. Well, what have we learned today? Three things. One person can make a difference. One person can make a difference. And you might say, yes, if he has a spear in his hand. Well, in certain contexts, maybe. In other contexts, the Word of God in his heart. One person can make a difference, point two, so much so that millions of lives can be affected. How many lives were at stake? I don't know. 24,000 died. Maybe a million. Pincus hadn't did what he did. How many would have died? We can only speculate. And the third thing we've learned today, I think that it all begins with having a heart in touch with God. And we go from there. I've got two steps for the week that I'd like to encourage you to consider at least. One is at the mental level. Accept as true that you make a difference. You know, there are some days I get done and say, you know, this day was a waste. I got through it. My dear wife rebuked me the other day, and rightly so. We have a phrase that we use a lot. By God's grace, I want to finish well the task that He's called me to. Finishing well. You know, I'm in my 60s. I want to finish well the 60s. By God's grace, going into the 70s. Finish well the 70s. And I don't know, I got into some self-pity probably. And I said, you know, I'm just surviving. I'm not worried about finishing well. I don't know her exact words, but I sensed they were from the Lord. She said, we must finish well. You can't have that perspective. We must finish well. And that's exactly what God calls us to and gives us the grace to do. So, if you're inclined to do so, get up in the morning, the start of the new week, look yourself in the mirror and say, I accept as true from you, Holy Father, that I make a difference. I'm going to live my life today with that in mind. It may be something small in light of, you know, I don't know that millions are going to be saved by your actions tomorrow, but whatever it is, it's what God is calling you to do. And your life makes a difference. Beloved, your life makes a difference to me. To me. How much more so to God? And then secondly, live this week in the light of this truth. Now, we don't have to be arrogant, but you can get in your car, get on the freeway and say, you know, somebody goes by. You don't know how blessed you are. I'm on the freeway today. because I'm a child of God. You know, in a right attitude, I don't think that's a wrong statement to make. They are blessed that you're on the freeway. Now, you may not necessarily want to go into work and tell your boss he's blessed that you work for him, but he is. He is. He just doesn't know it. And be the blessing that God is calling you to be. Amen. Amen. Amen.